Well, thank you. It's a delight to be able to do this. I'll have to admit that it's not without some fear and trembling that I do this. I've talked several times for 10 minutes, but talking for 2 hours. I'm just kidding. Talking for 25 or 30 minutes is a bigger step. Not only that, it's taking a lot of reading. Probably about 8 or 10 books I've read since I've started exploring this subject. I brought some of them with me. You'll hear me refer to Elaine Pagels in the course of this thing. I can't talk about Gnosticism without quoting her. She's a Princeton professor. And although she's quite a scholar, she has a couple of books out that, you know, ordinary people like me can read without having to understand Greek or Hebrew. And she does a beautiful job of explaining things or putting it down in terms that sort of make sense. And she's actually well acclaimed. A couple of more books here, a little more scholarly, which you're welcome to look at afterwards. This one, called Gnosis by Kurt Rudolph, gets a lot of praise too, even from Elaine Pagels, but it's a more difficult read. But this one right here is actually written by someone who would call himself a contemporary Gnostic. So it definitely is, you know, I mean, although he uses scholarly approaches to an analysis of the materials that have become available to us in recent years, it's all skewed by the fact that this man's a believer.
So the name of the book and the person for the people who...
This one is just called Gnosticism by Stephen A. Holler, and it's written by someone who would say I'm a Gnostic, basically. This one is called Gnosis by Kurt Randolph, and it's a nice scholarly work. But it's a little heavier read, but it's quite good. Anything by Elaine Pagels, just put her name down, and I would recommend starting with one of these two. She's written several, but these two are really both really good. Just the Gnostic Gospels are beyond belief, which is a more of an exploration of the faith itself, which we should drop back a little bit here and actually start at the beginning. And the definition of Gnosticism, a theological definition, is that it's a path of experiencing the divine from within as a route to salvation. Now, we're not talking about, you know, when we say salvation, what do we mean? We mean the redemption of one's life, the accomplishment, the self-fulfillment of one's life, is by looking within and finding divine within. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, of course it does. And actually, although there are some 52 books in the Dag Hammadi findings of 1945, those books themselves will quote passages from the scripture, and one of the most often quoted passages by Gnostics comes from Luke, another one from the book of John that says, and when he demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here and lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And so this is one of their sources. And you can see how their whole path is not unfamiliar to us. It's a path of finding the divine within. They're related to us in a lot of other ways, too. Ways that drew them criticism in the early church. And we'll go back a little bit to that church history in just a few minutes, but I just want you to get a feel for the kinship that we're looking up here. Why do we care about these people at all? It's because they were, without a doubt, our brothers and sisters. Now, they aren't the only ones, but they were surprisingly large. And, you know, they had a lot of small groups. Back in the first century, The church wasn't large cathedrals. It was small groups of people, not unlike this. And one of the ways that they may come in, and basically they'd sit in a little circle, not unlike us. And you know what they did when they came through the door? They hugged each other and sometimes kissed each other. And Irenaeus says, can you believe that banality? They come in the door and hug and kiss each other. And not only that, they don't have a leader. There's no authority. They cast lots. Now here's what they did. This I find just astonishing. We don't even do this. Would you draw a lot, please? And tell us what it says. Not that part. The part that's printed. This has got to be a little richer than it worked.
Bishop.
Okay, Sister Pagan, you are going to be bishop today. Just leave it to the Ineffable One to appoint Sister Pagan to talk to. Apparently, God thinks you have something to say. That would happen. Irenaeus, who in 108, the second century A.D., says, they let pagans speak at their service. For God's sake, they ate food offered to idols. So you see how good it is that in our view of diversity, we are looking at the Gnostics a little bit. Because they would let anybody speak and talk at their meeting. They actually drew lots every meeting. There was no position of authority, no bishop. No, they actually played the role. Sister Pagan might have drawn the lot to administer the sacraments. I don't know what she would have done, but probably had stones or something, or moss or something. I mean, and they did that sort of thing. They actually did it. There's no denying it. In flagrant violation to the rules of the authority in the church. Yet they did not consider themselves to be heretics. They considered themselves to be Christians. And a lot of people today, you'll read stuff about from various churches and Christian groups, and they say, well, we want to emulate and model ourselves after the early Christian church. And so we do it this way. And so what we see when that happens is we have 1,000 different emulations and models of the early church. And you know why? Because they existed then. There was a huge amount of diversity and difference in the early Christian church. It wasn't until the 2nd, 3rd century that the clergy began to gel, the system of bishops and priests and deacons. And even today, the Protestants who still so strongly feel so different from the traditional Catholic Church actually follow that same model. There's more homogeneity, more sameness today, probably, than there was then in the early church. Because it wasn't all written down. People were still writing. People were still designing. So the diversity was quite different. Now what I did here, I got about 15 pages of material here. But it never works just to read it. So I have this little outline. So every once in a while I'm going to have to look at it to make sure that I'm staying on track. You'll just have to forgive me because it's pretty amazing that in spite of the way the church in the second century began to gel and establish a hierarchy, that somehow or another it came back and we got this material again, and it never really died. So how did we get there? How did the Gnosticism, how did it begin to develop? What was it they were actually teaching? Well, I wanted to first give you a little bit of idea about why we might be looking, because there are similarities to the way they worshiped then, the way they worship now. I could go into some, not just with the Gnostics, there were other Christian groups too, early Christian groups that had similarities. But the point I wanted to make is the huge amount of diversity in the Christian church at that time. So, where did it go? In, I guess, it was about 220, 230 during the reign of Constantine. And actually, this was the turning point in the development of the Christian church. We already have in the second century Irenaeus and Tertullian and others who were beginning to write material to say, look, we got to be one, you know, we got to have one unified body. We're dying here. People are being killed. And we've got to create a structure following the apostolic line that, you know, and so it really put down all these diverse groups and insisted that they come under one umbrella and one set of beliefs. Now, it's easy for us to look back and say, oh, well, the church wanted a power structure. But now listen, in 180 A.D., the Bishop of Lyons was killed, was, you know, stoned or head cut off. I'm not sure exactly how he met his death, but he was killed. And here you got Irenaeus, who's there, who's willing to become a bishop when they just had in two little villages 50 to 70 people with their heads lopped off and hundreds more carted off to prison because, you know, they were in defiance to the Roman gods and they were Christian. You think it was power structure that he wanted? No, it was, let's be honest with it. It was his faith. He was trying to preserve it. He was trying to say, okay, now who's among us? We need to know. To step up and take the position. Eventually, by the way, although he was quite old, he got killed too. But he lived a pretty long life. But it was a courageous act for him to say, I'll be the bishop. I'll stand. I mean, he's saying, I'll stand up for Jesus. I'll stand up for God as he saw him. And that's what he was doing. So we don't want to be too hasty to say it was just power structure. However, this is in its beginning. He was trying to consolidate church. Now, you can, as that grows a century or two down the later, say it is power, because he didn't immediately kill all these splinter groups and kill the Gnostics. The Gnostics is estimated now by scholars probably comprise maybe as much as half of the Christian community. But there were as many differences in the Gnostic community then as there are in our New Thought movement now. Well, heck, they had their versions of unity. They had their versions of science of mind. You know, I mean, it was the same kind of concept because there was no sense of authority. We all had a personal direct pipeline to God and direct revelations to God. You had, but you know, it didn't bother them a bit. Doesn't bother us either. We know that there's one. You know, and I can imagine after Sister Bishop spoke that, you know, you had more than one who said, it's all God, sister. It's all God. And you can just see it. And you can hear it in their poem. And they weren't, one of the methods of expression that Gnostics used, they did a lot of readings and they did a lot of prayers, but they were, you know, they were into verbal pictures of things. And that, of course, makes, if you start reading the Gnostic script, makes them a little tough to read because they're people's visions and they're people's thoughts. And, you know, they had some very, very creative stories about creation mythologies and so forth that our minds start to get a little Greek. You know, there were some groups of them and wrote extensively about this, for example. This would almost make you think poorly of them, but when you think through, you can see that there's some logic through there. That they had a perspective and a myth that the actual God that created the heavens and the earth was a God, and he created the heavens and the earth. But he, you know, there's a God above this God. And so the God that created the heavens and the earth got a little confused about things, actually forgot who he was and who he was subordinate to and what his spirit actually was, you know, as being part of the one. So it's sort of, if you've read anything about the Hindus, sort of Hinduish, you know, the Hindus believe there's only one. There is one ineffable source of everything. but it's expressed in a lot of different ways. So Hindus will actually have, you know, what they'll call gods that they worship. But that god is simply expression of the one, just as we're expressions of the one, but it's such a wonderful expression of it, it deserves worship. So there are some parallels in early Gnostic beliefs that sort of parallel that. So you can see how that the Christian theology, as it became developed, could become really opposed to this sort of thing for several reasons. First of all, it denies the actual deity and atonement. Christ makes it unnecessary because the redemption is through the God that's already within you. And the key to it, to the Gnostic faith, just as it is in ours, is that within each of us is the divine. It's just simply our task to know that. And the more we get to know that, the closer we are to the redemption of our lives. So, time to look at my thing, see where I am here. All right. Look at this. Man, I have gone through 3 pages here. Only 12 more to go. So, we have Irenaeus in the 2nd century, around 180, calling us, listen to me, calling the Gnostics heretics. The Gnostics don't think they're heretics, but it takes another 300 years and to virtually obliterate what the Gnostics were as a movement of the time. In the 4th and 5th century, they pretty much disappeared, not completely. In Iran and actually China, there were still vestiges of the and they continued on for several centuries, just evolutions of it. They still exist today. There have been, you know, throughout the centuries, some sort of new thought's been going on. And actually, prior to Christ, and there were, you know, in there were Jewish mystics and Kabbalah, and there even the thoughts of Plato are somewhat new thoughtish, if you will, in that he sees this one over thing. And of course, Jung, the psychologist Jung, who, I mean, you can't take a freshman psychology course without, even in high school, without studying him somewhat, was actually profoundly impressed with Gnostic theology, and it had a tremendous, I mean, a lot of his concepts, these oversold thoughts and things are they're actually new thought concepts that have been applied to psychology. So he had some really powerful things to say about it. So it's a movement that's never died, but it was radically suppressed. And it came, the biggest suppression came after Constantine, the emperor, supported the church in the 3rd century and said all these literature that are in compliance with what we've agreed as the literature are going to be destroyed. And most of it was. There were huge book burnings in the 3rd and 4th century. And most of for a huge amount of time, most of our knowledge of the Gnostics actually came from the literature that was written against it. Irenaeus, for example, wrote a 5-volume set. It's huge, in which he quotes from some of these scriptures. In some places, the quotes are a little bit different from what we see they actually were. But most places where he quotes them, they're actually pretty good quotes. He's fairly honest, and as honest as he could be at the time in his quotes of them. It's just that his perspective was a little bit different from what we might have. But, and indeed, there have been Gnostic-based faith or New Talk-based faith that have been based on extracting the writings from that which was intended to destroy it, because that was the only source they had. Even though the Nag Hammadi documents, which these books are all about and based on, were discovered in 1945, it really wasn't until 1990 that they were all finally and widely available in good translations. I mean, 1990. They were available in fragments and small works, but it wasn't until 1990 until you could finally say, okay, they're all available now and available to anybody and in good shape. So it's quite curious. When they were discovered by a shepherd who didn't quite know what he had found. I don't need to spend a lot of time on it. There's quite a long story about it, but sold fragments of them for, you know, a few dollars, really. It didn't take long for them to get a little bit more valuable that. But what the Gnostic scriptures that were found do is they reveal the huge diversity that existed in the early Christian church. I mean, these documents were written, you know, in like 97, 98. No, there are no figures in front of that. We're talking about the first century. They were written in the first and second century at the same time the other books of the Bible were being written. Indeed, some of them may actually have been written before. In fact, one of the first major prophets of the Gnostic perspective was a gentleman called Valentinus. And Valentinus lived in he crossed the first and second century, was actually a contestant for Bishop of Rome in the second century. And Irenaeus actually opposed him becoming Bishop of Rome, but he didn't quite get elected, but he was actually a contestant for Bishop of Rome. That was before they called him the Pope, but it's the same thing. And actually, Constantine, by the way, moved the papacy back to Turkey, to Istanbul. I mean, there's a lot of interesting history going on. Valentinus was actually, before he finally died, was declared a heretic, but for a huge part of his life was very much a leader in the church. And he probably is the author of one of the books called The Gospel of Truth, which Irenaeus used aside as his primary heretic. And why? Because it doesn't deal with, you know, with Christ as one saying repent or burn in hell. It deals with Christ of one who is teaching that it is inside our lives and in experience that we know God in our own experience. It is looking within. And so that was for the second century was quite a departure. So what else how did they practice? We talked a little bit, and I was not giving, there's very little hyperbole in my illustration of how they might do. I don't know if whoever was handing out the lots walked around in circles and raised his hand in the air and said the ineffable one. Well, he might actually have said that. That's an expression, the term ineffable just simply implies beyond description. And, you know, we would say that. We would say that God as a whole is somewhat beyond description, but we know that even though we may not be expressing it, we know it because it's within us. We can see that ineffable quality, though we may not be able to describe it, we can see it, we can feel it, we can know it. What else did they do? Well, you know, you can look at some of their practices, and that's where you don't want to get lost when you're discovering. That's what makes their readings a little bit difficult. As mortal beings, that ineffable perspective is a little difficult for us. I mean, you can't describe it. We try to experience it by our rituals and that's probably one of the reasons they welcome pagans to sit in their assembly, because they had rituals that recognized this universal quality of that ineffable quality could be expressed somewhat through rituals. And so they had rituals, and those rituals contributed significantly to their diversity. So yes, you can, and you'll hear this sometimes when you'll hear a fundamentalist criticism, and this is not a criticism of the fundamentalists, this is just saying a fundamentalist criticism of Gnostics and other early ones. Well, they had a lot of bizarre practices. They sometimes worshiped naked. And they probably did. Mm-hmm. They probably got the idea from Mr. Pagan. and they probably did. Because it was representative, and they actually may have done some of the rites that they had that involved, sex. Oh. They may have. They may actually have done that in some groups. They weren't universal by any stretch of the imagination. But that doesn't necessarily condemn the thought. And they were open in their practices to something other. You notice I picked Sister Pagan, and that wasn't without deliberation. One of the things that they believe very strongly across all the diverse perspective is that all of us were equal, including women. There were no barriers to women in being priests, bishops, or whatever they wanted to be. In fact, Mary Magdalene was one of their revered prophetesses. And that's not just a Da Vinci Code sort of thing. That's actual history. And evidences are in their services that they welcomed and wanted and were early believers in equality among the sexes. So it was a very interesting and bold thing for that period of time. They weren't the first to advocate equality of sexes, but certainly among religious circles they were, at least one of the first at any rate. So, it's just one more thing on this thing of the casting of the lots. You know, you look back on that, and it's easy to say, well, you know, it's all a matter of chance. They were just leaving things up to chance. But now just think through this with your new thought mind here. It's all God. So, you know, it's not chance. Well, not necessarily intelligent design. I don't want to get started on that. it's not just a matter of chance to draw those lots and let Sister Pagan be the bishop. Although the Tertullian says it's frivolous behavior. I was looking for his quote here. Oh, yes, here it is. How frivolous, how worldly, how merely human it is, without seriousness, without authority, without discipline, as fits their faith. To begin with, it's uncertainly who's a believer and who's not. They all have access equally. They listen equally. They pray equally. Even pagans. I'm quoting Tertullian here. If anything happens to come, they also share the kiss of peace with all who come. Oh, my God, I can't believe they did that. For they do not care how differently they treat topics. If they meet together to storm the citadel of one only truth, all of them are arrogant. All they offer is gnosis, which is knowledge from within. It's not knowledge like scientific knowledge. It's knowledge that one acquires intuitively by knowledge. You know what I mean? So you could say, well, what's that worth? It's worth what it's worth. The Gnostic perspective on Christ was that Christ was the model of this intuition that we're talking about. And even in the second century, some of the Gnostics say, all this stuff about resurrection, redemption, hell, this is not germane to the teachings of Christ. Christ is teaching us to look within where the kingdom of God exists and where the power. How am I doing? I'm about up, ain't I? I've got to move on here. Let me just give you a couple of examples of some of the prayers that, and some of their poems that they read, so you can just see just how far out some of this stuff got. There was a poem that they used a lot of poems, and you'll see them throughout their writings. And some of them, the first time you read them, you think, the heck is that? This may be one of those for you. But scholars who are evaluating it from purely a scholarly perspective will say things like, well, it's probably a vehicle of meditation or something like that. I think you'll see what it's talking about when I read this poem called Thunder. I'm not quite sure why it's called Thunder, but maybe you'll know. For I am the first and the last. I am the honored one and the scorned one. I am the whore and the holy one. I am the wife and the virgin. I am the barren one, and many are her sons. I am the silence that is incomprehensible. I am the utterance of my name. Is there anything we can see in that? You know, I mean, it's all God. That's all they're saying. It's all God. And with a lot of perspectives. And that's so, even though the scholars say it seems a little strange, probably a vehicle of meditation. I'll say. So I have a lot of stuff here on the heritage, and we're going to have to skip most of it, but some of the things that still survive in the thought process, and there are basically about three of them that separate the Gnostic thought and that separate our thought. So these are similar things. And what separated them from their Orthodox higher separates us from Orthodox thought today. And the first one is that basically Christian and Jewish thoughts alike, there's a vast separation between the Supreme Being and themselves. And the Gnostics contradict that. So they say that self-knowledge is the knowledge of God. And this is right out of their text. Self-knowledge is the knowledge of God. And the self and the divine are identical. Now, all through their theology, I got to back up just a little bit, there appears to be a duality. And this is part that developed out of their rituals and out of their lack of theology were just practical explanations of things, but they kind of separate the material world, you know, material divine sort of things that coexistence. We've managed somehow to get them all together. Yeah, but it does cause us difficulties sometimes, didn't it, when we try to explain why bad things happen to good people. It gets a little difficult sometimes. Difficult to understand. Secondly, the Jesus of the Gnostic text speaks of illusion and enlightenment, not sin and repentance. Huge gulf. We have the same kind of thing today. We tend not to want to talk about Jesus. We want to talk about the Christ, which is our way of saying the spiritual side or the spiritual representation of him. And the third thing that separated them was that the Orthodox Christians believe that Jesus is the Lord and the Son of God in some sort of unique way. And the Gnostic perspective was a little bit different. Jesus, and then this is quoting from the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus says to Thomas that they both receive their being from the same source. And Jesus says, I am not your master, because you have become drunk from the bubbling stream which I have measured out. He who will drink from my mouth will become as I am. And as you can understand the same shame knowledge that I have, you can understand and know. I myself shall become he, and the things that are hidden will be revealed to him. So it's mysticism. Those same three things still separate us from the theology of the of the church. So, you know, I mean, I'm coming back to our kinship and why it's worth reading about these guys, and it's just worth understanding them, because New Thought's not all that new, actually. It's been around for a long time. And the diversity within it is wonderful and beautiful. And even as the Gnostics felt then, we can allow now that everybody, I mean, they did not reject mainstream Christianity. It's just that they rejected the authority of it. It's just as they didn't reject their pagan brothers and their philosophical brothers. They were all welcome to sit down at the same table. And so regardless of what our particular approach to something is, we like to accept the fact that there's more than one approaches, and that was true back then. However, that's a killer for the authority of a movement. That's an absolute killer. But somehow or another, the movements managed to survive, the thought systems managed to survive without authority, and without rules, and without a gun to anybody's head. So I think I've probably run over. I had another prayer I wanted to read. I was actually going to use it for closing, but we won't take the fine from them. Their prayer would not be any different. It might run something like, you know, Father, in whom we live and have our being, we worship Thee. We adore Thee. We share Thee. We know Thee because Thou art. And we are because Thou art. Now, they wouldn't say, so it is. They'd say, amen, back then. But later on, they learned. Thank you.